Are going to go ahead and get started. Good evening. I trust that all is well with you. We're going to go ahead and open up with a word of prayer and then begin with part two of our Bible study, How to Study Your Bible from Grace to You and John MacArthur. Let's just bow our heads for a brief word of prayer. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for allowing us to be able to come together to study your word. Lord, we ask right now in the name of Jesus that you would open up our hearts and our minds. Lord God, help us to be led by the Holy Spirit as he leads us into all truth, that we might understand and know what your word says, Lord God. Not what we think it says, but what you intended it to say and what you intended it to mean, Lord God. Lord, let our understanding be guided by the Holy Spirit and by the discernment that you have blessed us to have as a result of our study of your word. Lord, bless those who are present, those who will participate in the discussion, those that had a desire to be here but were not able for whatever reason. We ask that you would remove those barriers and those obstacles so that they might be able, Lord God, to participate in the future Bible studies, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, for all you've done. We give you the honor, the praise, the glory, and honor, for you alone are worthy of praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to go ahead and pick up from where we left off. I trust that everyone had an opportunity to look over the packet that was sent out, How to Study Your Bible. It's supposed to be a booklet, but these are PDF files that were printed out on, I believe, 8 pages. And we trust that you had an opportunity over the week to be able to read through those and to answer some of the questions that we have here on our worksheet. As a brief recap so that we can kind of move into our study tonight, we did actually go through, if you refer to the outline, the introduction. We talked about reading the Bible. We looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we are now tonight going to be looking at interpreting the Bible on our outline. Just by way of introduction into this lesson here tonight, we do want to just kind of look at a few things that we talked about right before, just to make sure that we have a seamless transition from what we did last week into what we are actually doing today. So if we look at under bullet number three, or actually four, there was a question that was asked, what does reading the Bible repetitiously help our understanding, or why does it? Why does reading the Bible repetitiously help our understanding and comprehension of the Bible? Anyone care to discuss what we talked about on last week? Some of the reasons for that.
One of the reasons was, to help us memorize scripture. Sometimes we may have heard of scripture or even made reference to scripture, but it wasn't exactly what was written. And so this repetition helps us commit things to memory in terms of scripture verses. It also can help us in terms of understanding where to find different scriptures in the Bible.
Amen.
In terms of different books, different books or different chapters to be able to place it in a larger context of the Bible.
Amen. Amen. So as you become more familiar with the Bible, you will be less reliant upon a concordance, and you will not have to, as you are maybe trying to witness to someone while you're trying to share the word of God with someone, have all of these awkward pauses as you flip through the pages of your concordance, as you say, I know it's in there. I know it's in here somewhere. I don't know where it is, but you will be able to recall where those particular passages are so that you can be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you with love and with respect. You want to be able to strike while the iron is hot, and you want to be able to use what it is that God has put into your memory and into your heart to be able to share with others. I remember Mother Woods used to tell Darren and me, don't pray about doing well on a test if you haven't done the study, because God is not going to miraculously allow you to recall something that you never read. He's not going to miraculously give you the right answers to something if you have not put the time in and did your due diligence to study. And that's something that stuck with me for a long time. I think that was something that was said back when we were in high school. So it has stuck with me many years. And that is the same thing could be said of studying the scripture as well. We cannot ask God to give us something that we have not put in there by diligent study of his word. So God is the great communicator, and he wants us to understand his word in its entirety, okay? Not just our favorite parts, not just our little pet, portions of scripture that we hang our hat on every time that we talk to someone, but he wants us to understand the entirety of his word. And that being said, that could be a daunting task, but that should let us know that this is not something that you just plan to do. You do it once and then it's done and you check it off your list and take it out of your bucket list. This is a lifelong endeavor that all Christians should be diligent to participate in throughout the course of their Christian walk, so that we can inform ourselves more and more about what is in God's word. And as we said before, God's word does not change, but our understanding of his word, that is what becomes more and more something that we can use later on in life and in different circumstances and in different situations, because we are able to comprehend and understand it, not on the level of a child, but one as an adult. And as you get more and more wise in your walk and an understanding of the word in its entirety, the pieces of God's word, the mystery that we talked about on last week, becomes less mysterious, and it becomes something that is more apparent to you. So in order to understand books like the book of Revelation, which many shy away from, we must have a working knowledge of the Old Testament books of Daniel, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. So a lot of the times that when you hear people say, I stay out of the book of Revelation, I don't preach out of it, I don't teach out of it, I don't go there because it's scary, you know, people are turned off by it. A lot of it I don't understand. Well, a lot of the reason why people don't understand it is because they have not first understood the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Ezekiel, which are Old Testament books that help you to understand the book of Revelation in a fuller way, so that you see the imagery and you see the shadows and you see when it's literal or when it's something that's figurative. Anyone else have any comments on what we've discussed thus far before we move into part five, interpreting the Bible? Okay. Interpreting the Bible. How many of you have talked to people who have said, oh yeah, I've read the Bible from cover to cover. I know what it says and what's in it, but it's just not for me. What do you say to that when contrasting it, the ideas of reading the Bible and understanding it, its meaning? Are they the same? So reading and understanding the Bible, are they the same?
No.
No, they are not. That is the short. That is the correct answer. But I will say there's more to it than that. When we look at reading the Bible as a discipline, even saying, you know, I put in my time, I did my 20 minutes of reading the Bible before I passed out at night. We can read the Bible for 20 minutes, but that does not necessitate the idea of understanding the Bible. What goes into this idea of reading the Bible and understanding the Bible, the difference between those two? Well, first of all, is understanding the Bible something that a natural man can do?
No, it's not.
Nope.
It's not something that a natural man can do. Why is that?
Because the Bible is a spiritual book.
Okay. All right. The Bible is a spiritual book. And in order to understand it or to discern what the Bible says, it being a spiritual book, you have to have what in you in order to understand this spiritual book? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tell us about that?
The Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God.
You have to have the Spirit of God in you in order to discern and to understand what it says. And right. God does not just dump the whole of Scripture on you at one time. So say you get saved at age 12 and then you have the Spirit of God in you and you read through the whole Bible. Do you have all knowledge? Do you have all wisdom? do you have everything that you could possibly ever need in order in life, in order to live the Christian life to the fullest at that moment? You don't, do you?
Absolutely not.
So even if
you're 12 and you read through the Bible, you've got something going for you at 12 if you read through the Bible.
Yes, you do. you just have to follow John MacArthur's prescription, right?
Right.
Right. And within 2.5 years you'll be done. All right. So I'm not sure that I know many 12-year-olds that would be that dedicated and that disciplined to read through the Bible like that. There may be some, but in the days of cell phones and video games, I don't know that that would be the case. So let's take a look here. So proper interpretation of the Bible of biblical passages leads to proper application to your life, which in turn leads to proper glorification of God. What does this mean?
Oh, you're talking about glorifying God, meaning that you are doing the things that God would have you to do.
Okay.
Bring him glory. So basically you're obeying him.
Mm-hmm. And you're doing it accurately as well, right?
It's written in the scripture, not adding what you think or your interpretation or how you understand it, but exactly what the word means, what the word says and what it means.
Exactly. So this is a linear concept that we're looking at right now. So proper interpretation leads to proper application, which also in turn leads to proper glorification of God. Okay. You cannot have an improper interpretation and then properly apply it to your life, much less glorify God in the end, right? You have to have a proper interpretation. Okay. You can have a proper interpretation. How many people have come into a church and gotten a proper interpretation of Scripture, but they have not properly applied it to their life? Okay. And if they don't properly apply it to their life, then they cannot properly glorify God, can they? You can also have a situation where people have been given a proper interpretation of the Bible and they have properly applied it to their lives. And as a result of that, they will properly glorify God. So you have to have those two components, those initial components, proper interpretation and proper application. One or of the other is not enough. You must have both in order to properly glorify God. Okay. I'm going to have somebody, if you have your packets, to go ahead and read that Nehemiah 8 passage on, I think it's page 4. Can I have somebody read that? Nehemiah 8 shows us. Somebody read that.
This Nehemiah 8 shows us the science of interpretation at work. And all the people gathered as one man at the square. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it from early morning until midday. Reading the Bible. Oh, go ahead.
Go ahead. Keep reading.
Well, reading the Bible is where understanding begins. Verse 3 continues. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verses 3 through 6. The people responded to the reading of scripture by worshiping the Lord. Verse 8 is the key. And they, the Levitical instructors, read from the book from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's what's involved in interpreting the text.
Okay. So this is a biblical passage that demonstrates what it is that we just got done saying. The Bible was read to the people, and the proper interpretation was derived from that reading. Okay. As a result of that, and them applying it to their sinful nature, their sinful state, their sinful condition, it did something to them on the inside. It convicted them. It caused them to look at themselves in a way, and then it led to the right response or the proper glorification of God. And they ended up responding to the scripture by worshiping the Lord. Okay. This is something that if done properly and done consistently, done correctly, it should get the same result from those who are able to listen to the word of God, hear it, understand it, and then apply it to their own life, to their own heart. And the proper response is for that individual to worship God in spirit and in truth, okay? So we have a situation where if we look back at our study of John, we had the man who was known to the Sanhedrin and to those who have studied the book of John, Nicodemus, okay? He had the right word, right? He had the right word. He was a Pharisee who prided himself in the law, okay? And then we have the woman, right, who was at the well, who came, and she had the right attitude talking about worship in this mountain and that mountain and this mountain over here, and how it is that that worship was a proper response to God. Whereas you did not hear Nicodemus talking about that. He was talking about the law and talking about the word, but both of them had missed the mark, because one was talking about only the law, right? And the other one was only talking about worship, but they did not have a proper interpretation, okay? So something was lacking with them. And Jesus, being the word of God, was able to interpret the word to both of them. And we find out from scripture that it had an impact on Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And as a result, they ended up doing what was right, and that is they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Anyone else have any comments before we move on to 1 Timothy chapter 4? I'm going to have somebody read that one as well. All right, so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Somebody read that part where it talks about Paul says to...
In 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, application, and teaching, interpretation. That's what handling accurately the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, is all about. Anything else leads to misinterpretation, and misinterpretation is the mother of all kinds of mania. For example, some people are teaching that since the patriarchs practiced polygamy, so must we. Others say that women should suffer in childbirth as a divine punishment and not use anesthesia. Such misinterpretations arise when someone doesn't understand the Bible is really saying, Such misinterpretations arise when someone doesn't understand what the Bible is really saying or the specific situation involved.
All right. Now, I'm going to give the men a chance to answer one of these questions, and I want the women to answer the other question, okay? What do you think about this, men? This idea of polygamy because of the patriarchs and what they practice. Do you think that polygamy is something that's substantiated? And if not, why? Why not? If the patriarchs, if Father Abraham and if David and Solomon, if all they, these men, if they practice it, then what's the problem with us practicing it? Men.
My wife ain't going for it.
That can't be the only answer, man. Come on now. No. That's not the number one answer. Say it ain't so.
It's the right answer.
It is the right answer, yes. But that should not be the number one answer. All right. Anybody else got some ideas?
Because that wasn't the way God ordained it. I don't know if ordained is the right word. It wasn't the way he created it in the beginning.
Okay.
He said, for this reason shall a man leave.
You said it right, ordained. He ordained marriage. Yes.
Yes, he did.
Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. And we, as Judeo-Christians, okay, we should adhere to the biblical prescription for marriage, which is the union between one man and one woman for life, right? That is the way uh-huh. God intended it, right? And many of us actually stood before God in a church and before man in a church and attested that that would be the way it would be throughout our entire marriage, right? One man and one woman until death do us part. In sickness, in health, for richer or poor, I believe the saying goes. So, yes.
Yeah, and then also, too, looking at some scripture in New Testament, 1 Timothy, in that third chapter, it talks about the qualifications of a bishop or an overseer. Mm-hmm. In that 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife.
Of one wife, okay? Yes.
And then further down in verse...
But what if you say, I'm not a bishop, though? I'm just a deacon. I'm just a choir member.
I'm glad you said you're just a deacon, because if you look at verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife.
So you have to read more than just one verse? Oh, my goodness. Read a little bit further, right, brother? Yes. All right. All right, ladies. This question of anesthesia and you wanting to be a woman who, you know, accepts what it is that Genesis said was going to be the curse that was going to fall upon the woman, that she would suffer in childbearing, and you talk to your doctor and you say, I want to have an epidural so I don't feel nothing. So what do you think about that? Is that being disobedient to God's word? Is that trying to go around what God decreed?
I don't necessarily think it's trying to go around what God decreed, but I think that real women don't need anesthetics.
Oh,
okay. I beg to differ.
I didn't expect that. All right, man, just get your popcorn and let's hash this out. Watch them go back and forth. Anybody else want to weigh in? What you think about anesthesia for childbearing?
I don't see anything wrong.
Don't see nothing wrong.
Anesthesia.
All right.
I agree with you.
Say it.
I agree with you.
Mm. All right. I guess y'all must not be real women then, I guess, according to Sister Ray.
I guess not.
There isn't anything wrong with it.
Whatever.
Also, yeah. The idea, the being blessed to also, you know, women are supposed to give birth naturally, but also God has made it possible they can have a cesarean birth. So all of this, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but you know me about certain things. I mean,
oh yeah. Yeah. So we don't want to take something like that and make a doctrine out of it. Right. Mm-hmm. And right, we don't want to be guilty like the Pharisees were and put a yoke upon the people's neck that they were never intended to bear. Right. So we do have medical advancements that God has blessed us to be able to have to make it such that women do not have to suffer through childbirth to that extent. But anybody who's had a child who has gone all the way through raising them up into be a teenager and even a young adult knows that some of the pain comes later, right? And they don't have a pill for that or anesthesia for that. And the pain comes because you want to try to protect them from things that you see down the road, but you realize that as they get older, you have to remove that safety net some, and they have to learn the same way you did and not be protected from everywhere. So you do have some pain and suffering that will come later on that an epidural will not help. All right.
I think there could be an argument for anesthesia, because I'm thinking through the principle where Paul said to take a little wine for the stomach's sake
to settle your stomach.
And,
yes,
absolutely. And mm-hmm. wine kind of acts as an anesthesia. I remember when I lived in Florida, one of my neighbors, he was Jewish, and he invited me to his son's circumcision. Mm-hmm. And it was amazing that the baby was in there crying. And part of what they do is they dip this piece of cloth in some wine and put it on the baby's tongue. And sure enough, that baby settled down, stopped crying, and he slipped and that thing was over. And I'm thinking about that historically. I mean, I don't know how far back that practice goes, but in light of what Paul said, there seems to be a precedent for anesthesia in that regard.
Okay. All right. That's a good point. And it does not preclude the idea of using something to deaden pain in that way, as far as an ailment. We do also have the example of Jesus Christ, who was on the cross, who had the option of taking two types of wine. There was one that was just to hydrate, and then there was another one that was to deaden the pain, and he rejected that one because he said that he was going to take the full cup, right? Take the full cup of God's wrath upon himself for the sins of the whole world. So he did not want to have any kind of anesthetic. So we do have biblical examples in terms of using it, and in some cases not using it. When we talk about God's will, we know that it is God's will, that it was God's will and for him to die on the cross for the sins of the whole world. And in order for him to do that, he could not have any anesthetic. But we also know that some women can have a baby and they are in labor for 5 seconds and the baby's out and they're like, is it over? And then there's others who are in labor for hours and hours and hours, and they go through excruciating pain. So,
that explains why Sister Radcliffe loved Jesus so much. He's a real man.
Initially, Brother Teacher, we knew in Genesis, the third chapter, 16th verse, where he said that, I will multiply your pain in childbirth.
Mm-hmm.
In pain, you will bring forth children.
Yes.
So we know that that was in stone right there. But, you know, they're said it is, you know, for women now, you know, technology, this and that, you know. Nonetheless, if, like you said, it's going to be some pain somewhere.
Oh, yeah.
After the fact, maybe not during the time, but after the fact, or this and that. You know. So this is the part of the...
So
from the pain, all this, we can... The pain is multiplied, therefore the need for the anesthesia. That's why it's needed.
That's why it came about. Yes. So I guess the idea behind all of this is that we have to be very careful of taking anything in scripture and making a wooden literal doctrine out of it. One other idea that came to me was this idea that some have come up with. I don't know how they came up with it, but it says in 2 Corinthians 2:17. Let me go back. It's actually in 1 Timothy 2:15. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Okay. There's some that teach that a woman can just be saved as a result of bearing children from that verse. But wow. If you look at the verses that were before that, it's not even talking about that. Okay. It does not even mention anything about, and we know that if we have an understanding of what scripture does say about how you are saved, that you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone through grace, right? And that is not of you in and of yourself. It's a gift of God, right? If we know that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that you shall be saved, right? For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So again, you look at these verses and they contradict the idea of being saved in childbearing or as a result of bearing children. But there are some who look at the scripture in isolation and they don't read what's before it and they don't read what's after it. They don't read scripture in its entire context and they come up with these aberrant teachings like that. All right. Anyone else before we move on? Okay. So this next part, part number six, this is something that anyone who is a preacher or a teacher of God's word, or someone who is a sharer of God's word needs to really, really think about before you share the word of God. And this are things that we need to avoid. So don't make a point at the cost of proper interpretation. So what is it called when someone says God said something that he didn't say or that God did something that he didn't do? What is the biblical term for that? It's something that the Sadducees or the Pharisees were guilty of on multiple occasions, and Jesus called them out on it.
Are you referring to blasphemy?
Yes.
Okay.
I am referring to blasphemy. That's exactly what it is. When you lie on God, when you say that he said something that he didn't say or that he did something that he didn't do, okay, that's exactly what you're doing. And we have to be careful not to say things that God did not tell us to say in his word. We have to be careful that we don't attribute things to God that he did not do. So when the Pharisees came to Jesus and he was casting out demons and he was casting out devils from people, they accused him saying that he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Yeah. And then Jesus just used logic on them and said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom cannot stand, right? You don't have to have no theological, degree to understand that bubblegum logic that he gave to them, but they still came up with this idea that somehow or another Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Okay, so we have to be careful that we don't interpret God's word incorrectly, because we can say that, well, the Bible says, or God said in his word this and that, when he actually did not say that. And actually what it is lying on God, and it's blasphemous, okay? Anyone else have a comment on that?
Some folk would say that God told me to tell you.
Okay, all right.
And that's something, I mean, if it's scriptural, I can understand it, because we're supposed mm-hmm. to speak the word.
Okay.
It's something that they try to be so spiritual with, then that's another thing.
Mm-hmm.
I know my wife said, well, God didn't tell me.
Right. If somebody is a child of God and someone comes to them and tells them that God told me to tell you, You know, I would hope that God would tell that person first, so that if he did in fact tell the other person, that it would be confirmation of something that God had already said to them, that it would be something that could be substantiated from the word. It should not be some kind of special revelation coming from one person to another, and it's so special that the other person is totally oblivious to it and God never said anything to them. That it gives way to confusion. It gives way to unbelief and doubt. And God is not the author of confusion. So we have to know that of God for us to be able to make that statement and not fall prey to those kinds of spiritual traps that others may lay. Now, that is not to say that you don't take certain things under advisement, but you should test all things in light of Scripture and in light of the truth. When you look at 1 John chapter 4, it tells us that we should try the spirits to see whether they be of God. And we can do that through discernment. And that is something that is very much lacking, unfortunately, in the church today, is discernment. We need to be able to have discernment. And discernment comes from having an accurate understanding and knowledge of God's word, and also being in tune with what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and is speaking to you. All right. So a message should flow from the words, the word as it was written and intended by God, the author. But if a message authored by man forces the word of God to comply, then the word spoken by man ceases to be the word spoken by God. Okay. So we need to make sure that when we are communicating the word of God to others, that we are communicating it in the way that God intended it. Okay. So we share the truth in what? Yeah, should be love. In love, right?
Yes.
So you can have the right word, but have the wrong attitude, right?
Right.
But you can also have the wrong word with the right attitude. Is that right?
That's true also.
You have to have the right word along with the right attitude. Okay. And that goes again back to Nicodemus. He had the right word, but he had the wrong attitude. He wanted to talk about, well, how in the world am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? That sounds crazy. You know, he's like, he didn't want to understand, right? Okay. But then you have the woman who didn't have the right word, but she had the right attitude. She was talking about worshiping God. Okay. But you have to have the right word and you have to have the right attitude and put those two together in order to glorify God in the way that he wants you to glorify him. If you take a message that is authored by man and you force the word of God to comply to that man's word, his preconceived notion, his pretext, okay, then the word spoken by man ceases to be the word spoken by God. And if you are a teacher or a preacher of God's word, you should be speaking the words of God, and it should come with the full intent of God's word as well and be accurate. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. And that's 2 Corinthians 2:17. This is what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. He didn't come as many were in those days, peddling the latest philosophy, the latest greatest thing, okay, or verses or words that were swelling in nature and that sounded intellectual. They didn't come in that way, but instead they came from sincerity, okay, and from God, and they spoke Christ in the sight of God. So he said that he was determined to speak nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel message. Jesus Christ, not me, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, whoever, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because the good news is that he died in our place and that he rose again. If you try to make it make the gospel message more than that or less than that, then you do a disservice to the word of God. All right. And then he says here, avoid superficial Bible study. Okay. So in using the phrase, I guess this verse means, or what does this verse mean to you, ever appropriate for group Bible study? What are your thoughts on that? I don't want that to be like a rhetorical question, because there might be some benefit in asking some of those questions. But I think what John is trying to do is get us to look at the gravity of Bible study, the importance of Bible study, and the importance of having a proper interpretation, a proper application, which leads to a proper glorification of God. So if someone can comment on that, anyone who feels led to do so.
I think when you phrase it like that, then you're asking people to lean to their own understanding as opposed to it being backed by other scripture.
Okay. All right. That's good. And should Bible study be turned into like a book club? Does more hinge upon proper interpretation and proper application of the Word of God than, say, the latest novel that is number one on the New York Times bestseller list?
That was a rhetorical question. Of the Bible, and not just books based on the Bible. It should be the Bible.
Okay. All right.
I think there is value, however, in that desire to know what the verse means if you're operating in that observation stage, right? So, you know, putting it in your own words, kind of breaking it down so you can understand it, or seeking, help from others who are equally yearning to learn and understand the word. I think on an observation basis, that could be helpful, but not to the point where it then pivots to opinion. Because even with book clubs, the understanding, based on what you said earlier, the understanding is that people have read the book and are familiar with the basic plot points, right? The who, what, when, where. The danger of the how and why, or the interpretation and the application, is that we then begin to spin into what we think the interpretation means based upon outside sources, what we read in another book, or what we heard in so-and-so's podcast or TikTok or things of that nature. So the superficial observation, I think it's important to understand what it means in a sense of the general structure and plot. The danger that we have is to not rely upon these other influences to then dictate, because the natural extreme point of that would be pointing out, you know, just like you finished reading 2 Corinthians verses 2-17, or made reference to that, and reading that, the outlier is for someone to say, yeah, I know what that says, but I don't believe that, right? Mm-hmm. I don't believe it says that. It doesn't say that, and you're looking right at it. But, what it means to you can be a pivot, especially if you're talking about individuals who are babes in Christ, or maybe who may not be Christians, to gauge where they're coming from, but not staying in that spot, because we can also overly spiritualize scripture to the point where we talk over people in the process.
Amen. And that is why I phrased the question the way I did initially, because I didn't want you to feel as though this was a rhetorical question and there was no benefit from asking members of the class what they think it means, okay? Because I think that does have a place. We want to make sure that as a Bible study group, that we allow individuals to read the scripture and practice interpreting the scripture. When you practice something, you're not perfect all the time, and no one is perfect all the time, right? There will be different levels of understanding about scripture. And as you become a student of the word, you will have more instances where you will properly interpret the scripture in light of the whole of scripture, because you've read more of it, okay? And because you have become more attuned to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you as it relates to the Word of God. So there is a place for asking a class, what does this verse mean to you? You need to be able to find out where the each member of the Bible class is at, where the students are at, in terms of what their understanding is. And but with that being said, one caveat would be that you need to have a facilitator or a teacher who knows what the accurate biblical interpretation is, so that they can tell the rest of the class, along with that, those individuals who have given their understanding, what the actual understanding should be based on what other portions of scripture have said. And this is not to, you know, to say, no, you're wrong, you shouldn't have thought that way. When they think that way, there's a good chance that not only they thought that way, but that others in the world would think the same way. And we need to be able to instruct the class how to give an answer for those who have a different interpretation or a different understanding of what scripture says. So it's very beneficial to ask that kind of question. You don't want to have a situation where you're saying, well, I guess this verse means, because understanding the Bible is not about guessing, okay? When you say guess, you're making it seem as though the scripture is so mysterious that it cannot be understood, that there is no way to understand it, and that somehow or another God in his awesomeness wanted to make his word ambiguous, make it unknowable, unfathomable, to the point where you just cannot understand what he's saying. He's written it in a language that he intended for us to understand, and all we need is time in order to understand it. We need to be diligent in our study, and we also need the Holy Spirit to help us with that. Okay, so God does not want us to guess at the meaning or have a private interpretation of his word, does he? He does not. We have scriptures that tell us that. But know this, first of all, that no private prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 2 Peter 1:20-21. We also have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is a familiar scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay. And then also 1 Timothy 1:3-7, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matter about which they make confident assertions. Okay, so those are the kind of people that we want to avoid being like in that last verse. We don't want to be people who get all bogged down with minors and we forget the majors of scripture, and we do things just based on vanity's sake. We want to have a good conscience and we want to come in sincere faith when we are sharing the word of God with others, whether we're preaching or whether we're teaching. We don't want to be so legalistic that we become teachers of the law, even though we do not understand what we're saying or the matters about which we are confidently making these assertions. Anyone have any comments on those three verses before we move on? Okay. This last section on things to avoid, don't spiritualize the text. It is tempting to spiritualize a spiritual text and miss the practical application in the physical world that it makes reference to. Okay, so we want to make sure that we don't look at the whole of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, which we have already discussed was written in Hebrew and is very literal and very concrete and wooden literal. In his presentation, there's not a whole lot of mysticism that is involved in the understanding mystical concepts or whatever in the Old Testament based on the language that it was written in. So we want to make sure that we don't take something from Scripture that was intended to be literal and make it so spiritual that we lose the true meaning of it. Okay. We can come up with some good script, some good messages. We can come up with some catchy sayings and titles and things of this nature that'll have people laying in the pews and on the aisles after service, but we can miss the entire purpose or meaning of the passage that was written. And John MacArthur, he actually said that his first sermon was how it is that they rolled away the stone when Jesus was resurrected, and he began to talk about rolling away the various types of stones in our lives, such as the stone of anger and the stone of fear and doubt and things of this nature. But that is not what that passage was talking about, and he ended up spiritualizing that passage in a way that God never intended. So even John MacArthur himself had a beginning, and he probably over the years has listened to his various sermons and wished that they were not on tape had not been recorded, because he probably says to himself, boy, I wish I hadn't said that, or I have a better understanding now of what it does mean. And as a teacher and as a preacher of God's word, you may find yourself doing the same thing as you begin to understand and learn more about what God's word says. All right, so this is particularly tempting for some when reading, interpreting, and teaching from the Old Testament that is a literal and concrete Hebrew language in most instances. There's a little bit more latitude for those kinds of things. Not that you should over-spiritualize the New Testament either, but because of the language of Greek and some of the nuances of it, it does speak in some figurative terms, and it is more something that is not as wooden and as concrete or literal as the Old Testament. Anyone have any comments before we move on to gaps to bridge? All right, about two pages here left. Okay, so gaps to bridge. There's four, or let's see, I think it's four. Yes. There's four gaps that John listed here. One is the language barrier gap, the cultural and the geographical, and then the historical, all right? And these are things that we need to keep in mind as we read Scripture, as we interpret Scripture, as we apply Scripture, and also, as we take the Scripture and share it with others. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, okay? So Aramaic is a Semitic language, a Syrian dialect of which was used as a lingua franca in the Near East from the 6th century BC. It gradually replaced Hebrew as the language of the Jewish people in those areas and was itself supplanted by Arabic in the 7th century AD. So how can original word studies enhance our personal and corporate Bible study? And that is taking the word that it was originally spoken in and then translating that directly into the English. How can that help our personal and corporate Bible study? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Should we just stick with the English and base it off of our understanding of that English word?
No, I mean, I guess as I get into studying a little bit more, I realize that the way that a word is used now may not be how it was used back then. So getting the original Greek or whatever language is, or Hebrew, would be helpful in understanding the context it was used back then.
Okay. Okay. So in doing that, it can do one of two things. It can either narrow your understanding of that word, or it can broaden your understanding of that word. Okay. Either way, it is something that will give you further insight into the usage of that word if it broadens it. But if you use a word that is a general term in English, it can also narrow the understanding of that word so that you do not cloud your understanding of what the scripture is saying with all these secondary and tertiary and whatnot, these other understandings of that word. You can narrow it down to specifically what was said, the original language. And one of the greatest examples that we sometimes come across is that in English, we have the word love, right? And when you look at the English language for love, it can mean a whole lot of different things. And as a result, people use that word as a general term. But if you look at the Greek, there were five different language or words for the word love. And each one of them conveyed a different type of love gives us a better and a more specific understanding of what that particular passage means. At the same token, though, it can also shed some light on our understanding of our English word love and look at all the different ways in which we use that word love. Okay. So that's a very important part. The language bridge that we have to get. So what about culture? So times change, customs change, people change, cultures change, sometimes over long periods of time, in other cases in a relatively short period of time. We know this because things have changed considerably over the last 8 months across the globe. We know that things can change, right? So read John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay. Why didn't he just say, "In the beginning was Jesus"? What are your thoughts about that? Because that's who he's talking about, right? So culturally speaking, there's more information that is given to us about the man Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, right? And it's not just talking about a man or a baby that was born in a manger in the first century AD in Bethlehem. In him doing this, John writing this, he's taking us all the way back to the beginning, before the beginning of time, okay? He's taking us all the way back to creation, okay? The creation of all things that we can see and the things that we cannot see. And it tells us about the relationship that Jesus or the Son of God had with the Father, that he was with God. And not only was he with God in a relationship, where there was a subject-object relationship between him and the Father, but it also tells us that ontologically speaking, he is the same as God, okay? That he is God in the flesh, okay? So you get a lot more information from the way that John wrote that rather than saying that in the beginning was Jesus, okay? Because you might miss some things about the nature and the character of God and who he is ontologically speaking and what role he played in creation, that he did not come after creation. He was not created by God, but he was before creation, and he has no beginning and he has no end. So the way that it was written there was necessary and needful in order to communicate to us who Jesus really is.
And another thing added to that, my brother, you're right, man. It's a whole lot in just that verse, talking about Jesus' deity and being one with God, and later on, and the Word was God, you know, talk about his pre-incarnate state,
mm-hmm.
and how he was in the beginning. So it's a lot you can add to that, you know, instead of just saying in the beginning was Jesus. And you're right about that, because it's seriously broader than that, you know. So good point.
Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Moving on to geography, how does a knowledge of the geographical locales in the Bible help our understanding of the Bible and events described in it? So in many cases, we will say, you know, we'll read a passage where they went down to so-and-so or they went up to so-and-so. It will tell us typographically where one location was from another. Okay. Those are insights that give us some understanding about, you know, what the person had to do to get there. Okay. When they say, okay, well, he went over to Jericho or he went over to Capernaum or wherever it was. If we read that, we don't have an appreciation of how long that trip was. They didn't get into a car and drive over there. They didn't charter a boat. They didn't get into a plane or whatever and fly over there. They had to go by foot, or they had to take some kind of a beast of burden to get there. Most times they walked. Okay. And when you find out later on that, oh, that was 8 miles. They walked 8 miles. Okay. It will help you to understand, you know, to a fuller extent, some of the things that transpired after they got there. Okay. Some of the things that maybe they were feeling, the fatigue that maybe they might have been going through. They might have been hungry, right? It may be nighttime now because they left early in the afternoon. So when you have these kinds of understandings, and we did some of this as we went through through the book of John, where he talked about on the first day or on the second day or the third day, right? And we're like, why in the world is it taking so long for them to get through each one? Well, because they had travel time. And if you look at a Bible atlas, you will be able to see what the typography was, and you would also be able to see how many miles it might have been that they may have had to walk as they were going through. So this will enhance our understanding of the Bible and in terms of what they actually had to go through in first century Israel. So history, how does a working knowledge of the historical events and people of the Word during the time of the Bible help our study of the Bible?
To understand the history, then you can understand like why somebody did something that they did.
Okay.
And like it gives the example of Pilate and understanding, you know, what his interaction was with the Jews at that time and why he made the choice that he did with Jesus.
Yes, yes. And that's something John MacArthur did talk about in the packet, and having that understanding of what was going on under Pilate and what had transpired before that from a historical extra biblical perspective gives us some insight into why he may have reacted in the way that he did. All right. So there's steps to follow. So you need to know the content. You need to analyze the sentence structure, compare your interpretation with the totality of scripture, and look for principles to apply. Okay. These are things that we need to be thinking about consciously as we read through the Bible. And then we need to be able to meditate on the Bible as well. This is a word to meditate. When we look at different ideas about what the word meditate means, is this level of deep thinking, reflective meditation excessive? Do you think that that's too much? You think that's something that we need to do more of? What are your thoughts on the word of God and meditating on the Bible? Are you like constantly walking throughout the day, mumbling under your voice with your eyes closed and meditating on the word of God? Is that what it's saying? Or are we looking at everything that we say and we do in our thought patterns, that it is filtered through our knowledge and our understanding of what God's word says? That is what it's saying, and we need to be able to meditate on the Word of God. And the only way for us to meditate on the Word of God is to go back to an earlier point that was made, and that was that we have to know the Word of God, because you can't meditate on something that you have no knowledge of or very little knowledge of. So what does this mean that we should do practically speaking? So we talked about that a little bit here. Yeah, we should have our personal devotion of God's Word. We should have time set aside for us to do our 20 minutes bare minimum of reading the Bible. But once we start committing the Word of God to our memory, we should be able to rehearse that in our minds. We should be able to meditate on it. We should be able to recall it and use it in everyday life situations and circumstances to encourage ourselves and to encourage others as well. All right. So these are just some questions under this meditation of the Bible that you can answer. And a lot of these are just kind of rhetorical questions. But in terms of teaching the Bible, the best way to retain the Word is to give it away. That was a quote that John had on there, because what this means is that when you become a teacher of God's Word, it drives you into education. That is the case with anything that you are going to teach. You're going to if you've been charged to teach others, it will cause you to study more. And it will, in essence, cause you to be able to retain more of the Word. This is the opportunities that I've been given at the prison, at NLC, to teach and to preach have been invaluable to me personally, because it has driven me into education more. And I mean education of myself in terms of what the Word says. And the same could be said of anyone in the church. If we teach more people, it is going to drive us into our own personal study. So if you don't know a lot about the Bible and want to teach, what can you do? Basically, you need to be able to study the Word of God more. You need to be able to understand it and properly interpret it. And then, of course, you want to wait for God's calling upon your life to do so. I know Elder Williamson said that we are all believer priests in the sense that we should all believe first on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step, because you can't teach accurately the Word of God if you have not made Jesus your Lord. He can use a donkey, yes, but if you want to be able to share the Word of God in such a way where it will be compelling and convicting to people, we need to be able to demonstrate that in our own lives as being applied to ourselves. So reading, interpreting, and meditating on and teaching the Bible is a lifelong habit that we have to make sure that we make part of, you know, our daily lives. Just like we eat physical food, we need to eat the spiritual food more. And the one that you feed the most is going to be the strongest. And then lastly here in this conclusion, what attitude and thinking should we have about ourselves as we learn more and become more knowledgeable about the Bible? So the answer to that is in those verses there, towards the end there. I'm going to look at that last one. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. So we need to make sure that we maintain humility, that we understand that, as Paul did, he said that purposed in himself not to teach anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was taught under the feet of Gamaliel, and he could have been very, very puffed up. He could have been very, very exalted in his knowledge. And we need to understand that as we become more knowledgeable of God's word, that we understand that we are still but leaky vessels in the hands of God, being used by him to sprinkle seeds upon the hearts of men and to water those seeds, but none of us has been charged with, nor do any of us have the power to save a single soul. All right. Does anyone have any final comments or words about anything that we have discussed this evening? Our time is gone, and we want to make sure that we leave some opportunity for prayer requests and for Elder Seawright to lead us in prayer. Any final comments? Okay, I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to Elder Seawright then for final words and for prayer requests.
Elder Seawright, just before you go, I do have a couple of announcements that I want to make sure we bring out, if that's okay.
Yep.
Okay, so a couple of things regarding Bible study. Next week, we are actually going to get started with the book of James. And in particular, we're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Mm-hmm. So that's the first chunk of text that we're going to study. So why are we saying that? Because we now have talked about two different ways that we can study our Bibles personally. So whether you do the John MacArthur method and read it 5 million times, which actually I think I'm going to do as well. Like I'm going to do a kind of a combo idea because I can do notations from the method that I showed you. I forgot I'm drawing a blank of the name, but from that method, I can do my
inductive Bible study.
What did you say?
Inductive?
Inductive Bible study? Right. So I can do notations in that in my Bible, but then I can also read it several times. So I just think that both of those are great ways to do it. Anyway, we'd really like for you to do that. And I think we may end up sending you something that has something to do with like the 5 W's and H, if you can like get that part of it in, along with maybe some questions or whatnot, just to kind of get you thinking, so that we can really all participate as much as possible next week. So that's my first announcement. Secondly, this Sunday is our Communion Sunday, but you know, when we meet virtually, we really haven't been able to have it, but now that we're meeting in person, we can have communion because everybody has their own individual cups. So please plan on that. This Sunday, we will be serving communion during our in-person services. Now, if you are on Zoom, you can still participate in communion. You just need to kind of get yourself some crackers and some juice. And when the pastor blesses the communion, then you will be able to partake with us as well. So that's kind of what we're going to do for that. Some other things that you should be aware of. I know that this is a lot of announcements, I'm sorry, but September the 19th, even before that, September the 12th is our marriage night. It's a simulcast event at the church, but we are planning on meeting in person at the church to watch this together. So the cost is $15 per person or $30 per couple. On our website, NLCC's website, you can find this information and you can click on the link in order to register for that. So we will be serving like some light snacks and whatnot during this time. And this is for married couples. So we're looking forward for people signing up, hopefully before September the 10th. So we have enough time to get snacks and things like that for you. And then September the 19th is our church's virtual family game night. And so really kind of looking forward to this because we're going to have two different games. One is called Picture This, and we're asking for you to look in your old pictures and find some pictures of you, yourself and your family. There's different categories that you can find all this on our website. And so you can kind of see what categories you're looking for in order to show pictures. And so we can have just kind of a good laugh with each other of going down memory lane with these pictures. And then there's Clean Jokes for Church Folks. You got to come up with 10 jokes. And really it's kind of like a point system where the whole point is you say your jokes and you try really hard. You're trying to make the other team laugh with your joke and then you get a point if they laugh, that kind of thing. So there's more about that on the website. So I'm looking forward to that. Just want to make sure we're all, you know, caught up with what's going on.
All right. Amen.